Our reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, and this can be found on page 1220 of the Church Bible. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Cheryl, for bringing us that reading so beautifully. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit as we study your word today. Amen. If anyone doesn't know me, I am Linda and I am a member of the congregation here. So welcome. And please do keep your Bibles open. And as Michael mentioned, we come to the last of our series in 1 Peter, to the churches in Asia Minor. And during this series and the previous series on Peter, people have commented how much they like Peter. And we do like Peter, don't we? We associate with him. He is very human. He can be impulsive. He can get things wrong, just as we do. But he was called by Jesus to be one of the 12. He witnessed Christ's suffering. He felt the pain of denial after pledging to stand by Jesus if all others abandoned him, and also the healing power of forgiveness when Jesus at the breakfast by Galilee recommissioned him to feed and care for his sheep. And it must have been these latter experiences which were foremost in Peter's mind as he wrote this final section of this letter. And we should remember this letter. How many of you regularly write letters on with pen and paper? Not emails, not texts or messages or social media posts, but traditional letters. I occasionally write to my best friend from school, Julie, who lives in Skipton. We message and call, but if there are things happening in my life, or if there are things happening in her life, I write. I can share thoughts more fully and can put those thoughts in context. And Peter, in this letter, puts his concerns and his counsel in context. The context of Christ's suffering and the future hope of sharing in his glory. And it's not in our translation, but in some translations, these concluding remarks begin with the word so, or Stephen's favourite, therefore. These words of counsel, therefore, follow all of Peter has previously written. So let's briefly look at his key messages. And the overarching narrative of the letter is about suffering. At the Lambeth Conference in 2022, the now Archbishop of Canterbury said, "Suffering is mentioned more times in 1 Peter than any other New Testament text. Peter is not writing about any suffering. He is writing about the suffering of Jesus and suffering in Christ's name." The letter is written to churches in Asia Minor, suffering hardships and persecution. And from the very beginning of Christianity, Christians have been persecuted, and persecution continues today. But the letter doesn't consider how to escape suffering, and indeed, as we heard last week in verse 12 of chapter 4, Peter's readers are told not to be surprised at the painful trial they were suffering. Peter's concern is how the churches should endure hardships, how they should continue to live godly lives even in a hostile world, how their response to their suffering can act as a witness to those around, how they should be strengthened by knowing whose they are, knowing the new life and lifestyle they have been called to, and most importantly, in knowing that Jesus, who suffered for their sakes, will return and take them to share in his glory. Here in Guildford, we may not experience persecution in the same way, but we all experience hardships and suffering which can challenge our faith. So Peter's concluding remarks are as relevant for us as for those churches in Asia Minor. Peter begins by addressing the elders, identifying with them as a fellow elder. Peter had apostolic authority, but here he is exemplifying the virtue he is to recommend. He is acting with humility. And Peter witnessed Christ's suffering. But he's not saying, "Look, I saw it all." He's also bearing witness to Christ's suffering in his own words and life. He's saying he is with them in their struggles and in the refining fire of chapter 1. And how encouraging that must have been for them in the light of their responsibilities and challenges. But further encouragement comes when Peter, who saw the glory of Christ at the Transfiguration, reminds them that they too will share in Christ's future glory. And Peter speaks to the elders as, like any business or team, the church needs leaders, those who will accept responsibility for the decisions made and encourage others in following the right path. And leadership is especially needed in times of difficulty or challenge. Leaders are often the first in the firing line when things go wrong. I may not be a keen football fan, but I recognise how much has been written questioning whether England lost against Argentina because Thomas Tuchel made the wrong decision.
And Peter will know the warnings of Ezekiel 34, when the Lord opposes the shepherds for failing to look after the sheep of the flock. So Peter's not worried about how the leaders were chosen, how they exercise their leadership, as he calls them to be shepherds of God's flock, trusted to them. When I was younger, I loved watching One Man and His Dog on TV. If you've not watched it, it's shepherds. Marvelling at how sheep were corralled into pens at the blast of a whistle. But that image bears no resemblance to the role of a shepherd in biblical times, who fed the sheep, protected them from wild animals or thieves, and sought them if they were lost, all at personal risk. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees in John 10, describes the role of the shepherd and concludes in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then in verses 12 and 13, he contrasts the role of the shepherd with that of a hired worker. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Leaders are called to follow Jesus' example as shepherds. And in verses 2 and 3, Peter highlights how this should be done through three contrasts. Firstly, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Leadership in the church is a calling, not a job. There is a weight of pastoral care carried by the leaders, especially for a church facing persecution. Then, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. We perhaps think here of some TV evangelists, but money may not be the only dishonest motive. Perhaps it's a desire for prestige, or it's driven by personal ego. Lastly, not lording it over, but as examples to the flock. Leaders may need to exercise discipline, but this should not be undertaken in a domineering fashion, but they must follow the Lord's will, not their own. But Peter encourages them that they will receive the crown of glory. And here the Greek word used is amaranthinos, meaning unfading, referencing the amaranth plant, which symbolizes eternal life. And Peter used a similar word in chapter 1, referring to their inheritance, which can never perish, spoil, or fade. But then in verse 5, Peter moves to address the wider church, calling for submission to their leaders, as he has previously advocated, submission to civil authorities, masters, and husbands. Paul similarly challenged the believers in Thessalonica. When speaking of their leaders, he says, "Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." All are to show respect and humility. Peter refers to clothing yourself with humility, remembering the scene when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, placing an apron around his waist. Peter misunderstood Jesus' actions at the time, initially refusing and then wanting his head and hands washed as well. But subsequent experiences have taught him the value of humility. And understanding the problem of pride, he quotes Proverbs 3:34, that God opposes the proud. In the King James Version, verses 6 and 7 are joined as a single sentence. So the instruction is to humble themselves under God's mighty hand, casting all their anxiety on him. Humility means accepting God's rule rather than going your own way, even if you don't understand it. This, then as now, is countercultural. Servanthood does not help you up the rungs of the ladder of worldly success. Our culture today is all about self-help and self-empowerment. And it's estimated that over 45,000 self-help books are published each year. And the desire for self-advancement is at the root of sin, all the way back to Genesis 3, when it says, "The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and my emphasis, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it." And in Mark 10, Jesus' disciples, James and John, asked to sit either side of Jesus in his glory. But Jesus challenges them, saying, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be his servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave to all." Humility causes us to see our own weaknesses, and dependence on God causes us to recognise and rely on his strength. The route to submission to others lies in our submission to God. And in verse 7, the Greek word for cast is the same word used in Luke 19, when the disciples cast their cloaks on the colt so Jesus can ride it. It's a deliberate action, and the colt or God may carry the burden for you. And any parent or grandparent will remember being asked to carry something by a small child, or indeed the child themselves, and how willingly you do so, and our Father willingly carries and care our cares upon himself. And if we are humble before God, we will be lifted up, exalted, not as a reward, but through the grace of God who cares for us. Verses 6 and 7 are therefore two sides of the same coin. God is the focus throughout. Humbled under a holy and powerful God, we can be confident and peaceful in the knowledge of his love and care for us. But we can't rest there. For as Peter warns, the real danger we all face is from the devil, describing him as a prowling, roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We perhaps more often think of the devil as a sly snake in the Garden of Eden. And this may explain why research has reported declining numbers of people believing in Satan. Perhaps pride allows us to think that we would not be tricked by a sly snake, and so the devil becomes less relevant. But here we have a prowling, roaring lion, seeking to devour Christians through suffering, calling them to doubt the goodness, power, and love of God. We have a picture of a lion waiting to pounce when something trips us up. So Peter warns that we should be alert and self-controlled, for real testing carries the risk of failure. Many of you will know how ill my son Matthew was as a baby. Having recovered from suspected meningitis at 6 months old, he collapsed at the end of a vision morning here in church. An initial diagnosis was a viral infection on the heart, from which he would either recover or not. There was then a new diagnosis of a bacterial infection with a need for an urgent heart valve replacement, but with a similar 50-50 prediction of success. Of course, I prayed for healing for Matthew, but as we waited, not knowing what the outcome would be, I also prayed for Adam and myself, that God would hold us and sustain us, and that we would remain firm in our trust of him. And it's normal to worry how we might respond if truly tested through suffering or persecution. One part of Bishop Andrew's last letter to the diocese stands out in this respect. He writes, "I've sometimes had private worries that when faced with the starkness of a terminal diagnosis, my faith in the risen Christ might falter. Well, it hasn't. Or better still, God hasn't faltered. Quite the reverse." Peter exhorts his readers to resist the devil and stand firm in the faith. Paul similarly writes in Ephesians 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." And Paul continues, enlisting the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shield of faith. Paul's writing creates a picture of being ready to do battle. But I wonder what it means for each of us to stand firm. What picture comes to mind when you hear the words, "stand firm"? I asked my husband Adam, and he suggested a lighthouse. And I like that picture. A building solidly constructed, with firm foundations, but which shines a light to warn those around of danger and to guide them to safe harbour. And this links to Peter's message of living Christian lives, standing firm in faith, and thereby drawing others to the knowledge and love of God. And as Cheryl read so beautifully, Peter finishes the main part of this letter in praise. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. And Peter can do nothing but praise God, for after acknowledging the challenges of day-to-day living as Christians and the hardships the churches are suffering, he returns to the grace of God and the promise of sharing in eternal glory in Christ. This is not our home. Our home is with Christ. We are strangers and aliens here, but Peter promises that even as we endure suffering now, God will restore us or perfect us. And as Peter knows personally, past failure need not impair us for the future. God will make us strong. Life's hardships can deepen our faith, refined and purified by the fire. God will make us firm and steadfast, resolute, determined in our faith, not wavering but solidly settled. Human lighthouses, perhaps, pointing the way and giving the glory to God. And as we sang just before our reading, if we fear our faith will fail, he will hold us fast. And Peter, writing from Rome, here called Babylon, referencing Rome as an oppressive power, signs off in the normal manner for a New Testament letter, thanking Silas, who may have helped with the writing of the letter or been the person to carry the letter to the churches. And Peter reiterates the reason for his letter. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you, and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So what can we take from this final chapter of 1 Peter? Firstly, we will have a new leader when Dave is licensed as our vicar in September, and we should hold him in love, support and encourage him as he leads us as his new flock. And we should pray for Dave and the church as we look ahead. Secondly, we should support and encourage each other to stand firm whatever struggles we face and to grow in our knowledge and love of Christ. And there are practical ways we can do that, through the welcome we give each week, through the support of life groups, and through prayer. And lastly, we are each called to live lives which reflect the good news of Jesus. As children of God, our identity and security is in someone vastly greater than fickle human acceptance. Being part of the family of God reshapes and redefines who we are and whose we are. Called to live lives of obedience to the one we worship, the one who died to save us from our sin and who will one day welcome us into his glory. We will trip up, but we have a God who loves us, who carries our cares and anxieties, who forgives us when we repent and who we can trust and depend upon. We can stand firm in the grace of God. There will be an opportunity for prayer ministry at the end of the service. So if today there are things you are struggling with, come for prayer. Turn to God, trust him and depend on him. Let us finish in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are the Good Shepherd who cares for us. Hold us in your mighty and loving arms that we might stand firm in our faith, whatever the future may hold. Amen.